Hey, and something of a special day. We thought we would give Randy a break and also look at a message that would be hopefully in tune with the occasion, and yet something, of course, that most importantly is honoring to the Lord. And so this morning we want to look at some issues relative not only to our Heavenly Father, but what we as earthly fathers that are here, and that always applies to not just the fathers that are here, but it applies to the someday to be fathers, and also it applies to mothers and sons and children of both sexes. It applies to everybody, in other words, because we should all be striving to be more like our Lord Jesus Christ. We should all be praying for one another. And we should always be seeking the truth of God's Word and what it means to live in accordance with that truth and be a blessing to others. And so I trust this morning that as we look at some things that that will be the case. And as we begin our study together, I'm going to ask you to bow once more with me in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we do thank you, even as we begin our prayer, as we were exalted to do by the Lord Jesus Christ, to call you Father. How wonderful and how precious it is that you are our Heavenly Father. And we thank you this morning, Father, for your wonderful plan in providing earthly fathers, in providing your truth, and for keeping your truth through them, and using earthly fathers to glorify your name and to be a blessing to their children, to be caretakers and providers and givers. Father, we thank you for every daddy that is here today. We thank you, Father, that you gave them to us. And we know that there's not one person here that would replace the person that you gave to them as their dad with any other dad. And it shows the wonder of your plan and the grace of your love. Now we pray, Father, that we might honor you in the things that are said, even the difficult things. We pray, Father, that you would give me the right words to speak. I am ever mindful that I am inadequate. My adequacy can only come from the Holy Ghost. And I beseech you, Father, that you would work through me, and that this might indeed be a time of blessing for your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you know that the names of God are very significant in their meaning, and there are a number of very special names of God that are given throughout the Word of God. El Shaddai, which means God Almighty. Yahweh, which corresponds to the statement that Moses asked unto God when he was in his presence in the burning bush, and who it is that you should, that I should say that you are. By what name are you called? And he said, the I Am that I Am. And that word Yahweh was so holy that to those that were orthodox in the Old Testament economy, they wouldn't even use or pronounce that name because it was so sacred to them. The name Jehovah, the God who meets all needs, and the name Adonai, which is the position of master or lord or sovereign. And each of these terms and uses of God's Word have been pinned beautifully in the right context in the Word of God, so that each meaning has a special purpose and meets a special requirement where it is placed in the Word. But there is another title for God that is repeated especially in the New Testament. In fact, it's repeated in the Gospels 189 times, and 124 of those times in the very Gospel of John. And of course, you know that that title for God is Father. And more than any other concept of God, and more than any other theme about God, Christ Himself majored on the fact that God was His Father and our Father. And it was His special way of referring to God. Now, one of the questions that we should ask ourselves is why? What is the significance of God being our Father? What is the impact of that upon me? Even when that term is used, is it precious to me? Have I really considered what that means? And I would say first that in reference to Father, because of the intimacy of that statement, that it only refers, and the Scriptures would verify this, it only refers to His elect, His chosen, those that have their confidence in Christ and have come to God the Father through Jesus Christ alone. I would remind you of this even as we've been studying in Romans 8. That he that does not have the Spirit of God is not one of His. And that everyone whose confidence is in Christ alone has the Spirit of God. And it is those and those only that can call Him Abba, Father. I would further remind you that in John chapter 8, where Christ spoke, He spoke to those that were not believing in His name, and He said that they were after their father, the devil. And so it is a very special and privileged term that belongs only to those who have their confidence in Christ alone. D.R. McIntosh says in his book that the Doctrine of the Person of Christ, quote, "The reoccurrence of the sweet and deep name Father unveils the secret of His being." The word Father in the New Testament is the Greek word pater. And it has a root meaning nourisher or protector, upholder, the source or giver of all things, one who exercises paternal care over another, a protector and a provider. And spoken in that context is the idea of the love of this one and his close association, his focus upon the object of that love, his child. His love moves him to nourish and sustain. Now it struck me as we watched that movie last Sunday night, and even in some of the conversation that was made last Sunday, I think Randy was involved in that, particularly where we were talking about that God is not a force. He's not something like electricity. He is a person. And when you look at the very terminology and the beauty of the word Father, you can see that concept of God being a person more profoundly than anywhere else. But I want to remind you that there are major influences in theological circles today that have applied tremendous pressure upon the whole concept of this personal, intimate God who gave His only begotten Son, whom we can call Father. Now, I'll just give you a few, but there's something called process theology, where all of reality is a process rather than a personal God. And it is really the stepchild of this process theology is the evolutionary mindset that of natural selections, decisions that leave God really out of the picture. That knowing God, even that carries over into the church, becomes something of a process. And that process has to be, by its very nature, becomes man-centered. And it involves doing certain things and following certain rules. And all these things become really the God instead of the personal God. It's the action of doing things. It's the process itself. And this either dissolves into legalism or into situation ethics, on the other hand. There's pantheism. Pantheism is rampant in today's environment, where God is everything and everything is God. This is the New Age concept. And then there's also something that is closely akin to it called panentheism, in which God is in everything. And you see, that has saturated our society to the extent that there's this enormous focus on the environment. We can't cut down trees. We have to be concerned about the snail darters in the San Marcos River over and above water for people. There's this overemphasis upon pets. No offense to your cat or dog, or to your tree for that matter. But the point is that your grandpa and my grandpa would not understand any of this in the age in which we live, because it has all been brought in by this huge pressure. And I would tell you that it is a result of not knowing or understanding the personal God. The personal God, who's not a force, but is an intimate, holy person. Panentheism and pantheism has brought about the Church of Scientology, which many big-name movie stars belong to, like Tom Cruise. Then there's materialism, and you know what materialism is. It's the emphasis upon things and the possession of things, and that the real issue in life is to have things, to have the most possessions that you possibly can have. Many of our forefathers, probably the most well-known is Thomas Jefferson, was deism. And deism had the idea that God started it up, but he started up everything. He created everything, but he just let it go. And basically what that says is that the rest is up to us, because God is not intimately involved. And that's where this mindset that occurs, even when you see a disaster and they interview some preacher and he says, well, whatever the calamity was, it's not God doing that. Well, after all, God is love, and he would never bring about a calamity, because it's a mindset that God is not the sovereign one that's involved uniquely in all the affairs of man. And it brings about the idea that this intimate God, this personal God, is not necessary. Man can replace God. And what we really need to do is gird up our loins, improve ourselves, and we can get it done. All of these philosophies and many more have in common missing who God is. That he's not a force. He's not an it. He's not a mere power or an influence. He is a person, and as the theologians will say, with will, emotion, and intellect. And as they say that, they know and recognize that that is not adequate in describing him, but that's the only kinds of words that they can use. And we, as those that are made in his image, although we are finite, we can begin to understand who God is in a personal way, because we too have will, emotion, and intellect. And we use terms in looking at his attributes like omniscience and omnipresence and his immutability. We talk about his omnipotence and His sovereignty. We talk about the fact that He is infinite. We talk about the fact that He is glorious and He is righteous and He has veracity and all those kinds of things that begin to describe Him. But yet they really don't describe Him because He is much more than all of those things. And if we could possibly list all the terms that could possibly describe Him, and we recognize that each one of those terms represents something that we cannot fully understand because He is infinite and He is perfect. And even the sum total of all those terms do not describe who He is because He is much more than all of that. And He is also a person, a perfect person, a person who loves, as 1 John 4:16 says, a person who is defined as love itself. You see, a force can't love. A force can't be angry with sin. As Randy said, a force cannot grieve. A force cannot seek fellowship. A force cannot do anything to please or desire to please a person or have a person please it or him. Only persons love. Only persons have emotion and personality. So no term describes this better than Father. A person intimately involved in your life, if you're a Christian, and He is working and molding and shaping you. And that's the best news there is, that God is your Father. There's no finer news than that today, on this Father's Day. Now, there are two reasons I begin with this word about the fatherhood of God. First, all human fatherhood should be patterned on divine fatherhood. Now, that doesn't mean that you and I are going to come anywhere close to being like our Heavenly Father. Not only is it impossible because He is glorious and we are not, but we are sinful and He is righteous. But that doesn't mean that we should not seek to be like Him by the power of the Holy Spirit, not our own power. And that every family, it should be the desire of the father, and it should be the desire of the family as they pray for the father, that the God of the universe should be reflected through the father of the household. You know, that is what Christ said anyway, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." And that should be reflected upon the head of the household, the father, more than any other person. The leader of the house. And then secondly, this understanding of God as our Father is directly related to answering the most important issues of being a father. I have been put into a position of privilege on this earth to have children that God has been pleased to give me. And what is the most important thing for me to do as a father? What is the most important thing for you that are not fathers to be praying for your father to do? What is the most important thing for you young men to be thinking about as you think about someday, by the grace of God, that you may be a father as well? What is it that you young ladies should be looking for in a mate, in someone that would be the father of your children? What are the most important issues in life? The most important thing for me to do as a father, and accompanying that would be, why is it important? And what will happen if this important thing is neglected? Would you look with me at Psalm 78, please? Psalm 78. This is a psalm of Asaph. And I'm going to, don't be in fear, I'm not going to cover the entire psalm. We'd be here until midnight. But I would like to look over the first eight verses of Psalm 78. And we're going to do that in a cursory way. Psalm 78, let me read. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Beginning in verses 1 and 2, Asaph begins a plea under the spirit and inspiration of God to listen. O my people, to my instruction, incline your ears to the words of my mouth, because the thing that I am going to speak to you about is of such importance that you need to pay attention and put everything else aside and listen to what I have to say. He says, my people, my instruction. And it emphasizes the instruction is greater than that just from Asaph. This is instruction, my people, having to do. He's speaking on behalf of God Himself. That's what I'm saying. Anytime you see that statement, my people, it is referring to the people of the true and the living God, the people that are the covenant people of God, as the nation of Israel was. And the my instruction is not the instruction of Asaph, but the instruction of God Himself to a people. He is speaking for God. Verse 3 says, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. There's a further emphasis according to its aging. It is a truth that has been passed down. And its truth, you see, is timeless. It's not just a truth for those old fogies way back there, or just for a particular generation of people. But as we shall see, it permeates all time. It's just as important today as it was then. And this statement, dark sayings of old, is really could be translated perplexing issues. Perplexing issues. I will utter perplexing issues. Issues, he says, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. And the emphasis is on the value and quality of the information. Why? It was passed down from our fathers, and the emphasis there is upon the fact that these are fathers who had privy to the information that God Himself had distributed to them through the prophets, and that they should listen. And there is no influence greater in most families than the influence of the father. And I'm not going to say that there's not a lot of outside influences today that don't screw all that up, like the one-eyed picture tube in your living room probably. There's a lot of other influences. But the influence of the dad, the father, and the influence of the mother are of the greatest influence, usually, upon the children in the family. And so, he's saying, our fathers have told us, and it's imperative to pass this on to our captive audience, our children. And he says in verse 4, "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done." He looks forward. This idea of their children is the emphasis that it is the chief responsibility, and it's a responsibility that goes beyond just my generation and my immediate children, but it goes to you, children. What I'm telling you becomes something that you must ingrain in your heart and in your life, and you must pass it on as well. It is absolutely imperative. This is not a nice idea. This is a command from God Almighty. And to not do this would be a failure of the first order. And he makes a pledge here. We will not conceal them from their children. We will not hide them. And the strong tendency, you see, the implication here, as the tendency is to hide them. The tendency is to focus on everything else. The tendency is to be crushed under the pressures of the world and let all the things that seem to be so important for the moment to push away and hide and cover up the things of God that are the most important things of all. That's what he said. To rear a child in such a way that there's no exposure to these things. It's neglect. And he's requiring a pledge, an obligation here. He's saying, whatever else I do, this must be done. Their children, generation to come. Its perpetuation is primary. Now, why is this so important? I want to take you back once again to Judges chapter 2 and look at one of the saddest moments in the history of the nation of Israel, at least. Judges chapter 2, and just remind you of this. This was the failure of Israel after all of the things that God had done for them, after all of the glorious things He had done in taking them out of Egypt, all of the battles that they had fought, all of the emphasis, all of the first-hand examples of God's glory and beauty they had seen, how God had fed them in the wilderness and given them water out of a rock. And yet they failed to do this very thing that Asa is commanding them to do. It says in chapter 2 of Judges, verse 8, "Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord." Who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Oh, that's a tragic tale. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, it is totally about chaos and totally about trouble, leading up to finally to the point that a concubine was raped and cut in 12 pieces and passed around the different tribes of Israel until there was a great war and thousands of Israelites died as a result of that war. And all of this because they did not know God. I hope that you can understand and apply that same kind of analogy to our situation today, in which we are on the wane in our relationship and understanding of who this personal God is. We certainly saw that in the movie last Sunday night. Back into Psalm 78, what is it that we're supposed to teach about God? Back to verse 4, he says, "But tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord." That word praises, it literally is a word that can mean boast or commend. We're not supposed to talk about religion. We're not supposed to talk about the things that we're... We're supposed to boast in the Lord. We're supposed to focus upon Him. We're supposed to celebrate and commend Him and what He has done. This is who He really is. This is... anything short of this is not knowing God. And he goes on to say, in His strength. His strength. Putting His omnipotence into terms that we can understand. And I believe he says here, focusing upon His strength, that we might not have this shallow, silly, tepid view of who God is, the old man upstairs who just can't quite get it done because he's working hard, but he's not getting any cooperation from you and me. And such silly nonsense as that. But to understand Him as the Almighty God, the great God, the God that can do anything, His strength. How powerful is God? How able is God? All of us admire strength. We cannot comprehend it. It's too simple to say that there is nothing that He cannot do. There is no object that He cannot move. There is no situation that He cannot overcome. There is no issue too big for Him. But I don't know what else to say. If you can look at the universe and begin to see how big and how glorious and how powerful it is, and to understand that the Creator is much more than that, then maybe we can begin in some sort of small little way to understand the strength of His might. And associated with that, he says, His wonderful or wondrous works. We look through a microscope and we see His wisdom. We see that everything has form and order. We look at the mountains. We look at the water. We look at the recycling of things. We look at the bee pollinating the flower. You could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. It's His wondrous works, but His most wondrous work is looking at the Son on the cross. To see His love and see His compassion and to see His glory there magnified as the God of the universe sent His only Son to die on behalf of vile sinners that they might have life in relationship with Him. That is the most glorious work of all. Amen. And then begin to understand that you cannot understand or conceive any of this. And I will say that even throughout eternity we won't understand, even though we'll have a greater understanding then. We're always going to be in awe of the true and the living God. But what is it supposed to lead us? You look over just for a moment in Psalm 121. It leads us to this kind of a mindset when we begin to understand who this personal God is. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come? I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to fight this thing. No. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains, from whence shall my help come? I'm going to look to this God. If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, that's why it has to be passed from generation to generation. That as I begin to understand the strength, I begin to understand His strength, His wondrous works, and I begin to boast in the Lord, that I can know where I can find that help. that my hope is not fixed on anything less, ultimately, of course, than the song says, than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see, it is safe to be in Christ. And you fathers, and me as a father, we need to tell our children that it's safe to be in Christ. I have felt this way, and I'm sure if you're honest, you felt this way too. I don't want to be a missionary. I'm scared to go over to that foreign country. I'm scared to go to Mozambique. We need to teach our children that it's safe to be in Jesus Christ. Doesn't make any difference where you are. That even to die is gain. To take risk in Christ. To live for Him. To give our lives away for Him. That's what He said that we should do. But I'm afraid that we are so caught up in the here and now and in the good life that we have a tendency to neglect these things. God is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day. We can trust Him. That's the point. Because He is God. The personal God. And you'll notice in verse 5 He says, "For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children." This idea of a testimony of Jacob, and you think of the testimony that Jacob had. That testimony was, here was a conniving. He wasn't the best of individuals, let's put it that way. I started to say he was rotten to the core, and I guess that would be a good way to put it. But he wrestled with God, and God changed him. And the testimony that is there is that God continued to bless him when he was with Laban, and Laban would do everything in his power to diminish Jacob, later to become Israel, or who became Israel. He still prospered anyway. Remember the sheep? Remember all of the things that God did on his behalf and how he cared for him? This is that testimony. We have the testimony of the truth. We have the witness that God is with us. We have the witness that God is on our side. And he says, "And appointed a law in Israel which he commanded our fathers." And that law, I believe, refers to the whole body of Scripture, including the Ten Commandments, but it refers to the whole body of truth. We have this. It is ours as our possession. And if we apply that to the church today and we move that forward, we think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. And that's the same thing that Israel was in its time. It was the pillar and support of the truth. And what Israel was supposed to be was take the testimony of the living God and the law that had been given to them, the truth that had been given to them, and they were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles and a light unto the rest of the world. And we in the church are supposed to be the same, so that we're not influenced by the world, but we're influencing the world for that which is true. But Israel failed. And I fear in large measure the church is also failing. In verse 6 he reiterates again, the closing part of verse 5 and 6, "which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children." What are they to teach? They are to arise and tell them to their children. Now, there's a lot of important things that we have to teach our children and prepare them to live. We have to prepare our children in an educated way to take responsibility in the world, don't we? We have to prepare our children, to give them the right skills that they might be able to hold a job down and take care of a family and take care of themselves and be a good citizen. We need to prepare our children that they make right choices to land the right kind of spouse and so forth. And I'm not nullifying any of those things when I say this, but I want you to notice that that is missing here, at least. Now, we can find it in other places in Scripture. There's no question about that. The Bible makes reason and sense of those things. But what he's referring to here is the most important issue of life, that is the issue that is often and most often neglected. The purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the issue that I am to be teaching my children is that they might know God, this true and living God, that they might have the testimony of truth, that they might it might be so ingrained in them that they are passing it on to their next generation, to their children, and to their children, and so forth and so on. And notice in verse 7, because here is the key verse. What should they get from what is taught? That's the question. What should they get from what is taught? You see, I am convinced that a lot of us are good about going through the motions. But the proof is in the pudding. And the proof comes if they get the goal and purpose of what is being taught. If they don't get the goal and purpose of what's being taught, then what I did and what I taught was of no account. I am very fearful that we have taught, many children have been taught to play the Christian game. They know just how to wink, nod. They know what just little cliched statement to say at the right and appropriate time. They know what little verse of Scripture to use to make people happy and so forth. They can memorize verses. They can give patent statements. They can learn graces. They can get it into their mind, but they haven't gotten it into their heart. Notice what he says here, that they should put their confidence in God. Do you really understand what that's saying? The bottom line of all teaching, the purpose of anything and everything that we do, fathers, everything about this personal God, is that they may put their confidence in God. If that is not being accomplished, then it's all null and void. It serves no real purpose. Just to make them religious, just to help them maneuver through life, just to teach them things that will supposedly fix all their problems, just to teach them to be moralistic, just to give them obedience as a goal, just to teach them methods and steps and plans, all of that will fail because they must have confidence in God. That's the bottom line. They must have confidence in God. Nothing else is adequate. And you see, if I have confidence in God, everything else will follow in its place. Because in every step of my life, I am trusting Him. I'm living for Him. I'm giving my life away from Him. And there are all kinds of little gods and other gods and choices that can be thrown at them and made. And I am not near where I wanted to be, but I've got to close. But I guess I've gotten the point across. Fathers, this morning, I trust that you have been challenged and have had your focus refocused. I have, as I've looked at this and thought. It's appropriate, I guess, would be a better word. That the things of the Word of God always seem to come back to some very basic things. And putting our confidence in God is what trust is all about. And that is a completely diametrically opposed to self and to self-made religion. Do you really believe God is a personal Father that we can be confident in? Have you lost the vision of what is really important, fathers, and everyone for that matter? Are we too stuck on ourselves, too sidetracked in this world, too influenced by all of this junk that's blowing around that has invaded our minds and hearts and pushed us away in our clear thinking about God? You see, I need to see, and you need to see, my passion for my confidence in God, and I need to see your passion for your confidence in God. And some of you that are here are single mothers. And you have to be not only mom, but you have to be father as well. And the goal of your instruction to your child, the number one thing is that you're teaching that child that they can be confident in God, the personal God, that they can call Him Father. And He'll never let them down. Not ultimately. Ever let them down. I'm not saying they won't have hard times. That's why we read, by the way, Hebrews 12. But God will see you through it. And in eternity, you'll praise His name. You see, He is worthy of all our confidence, and it's all that matters. My son, put your confidence in God. Father, we thank You for Your precious truth and this Father's Day. And we pray that You'd help us. Give us understanding and wisdom. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Psalms 359.